So we're studying Dayenu together, that famous song, right? And last week we did the introduction, and we had an overview, and now we're going to go into the details of the different levels. I think as a little preface and a kind of a continuation of last week's, I want to share with you the words of the Maharal and other Mefarshim, that the reason this is called Ma'ilos Tovos, we don't call them favors, we call them really levels. Good levels, right? They said there are many levels. And the reason they're levels, Maharal says, is because kol achas v'achas maila nosefes, each one of these 14 or 15, depending on the system of nomenclature we use, each one of these is like a step. So we go from level to level. K'moy ha-maila is just like stairs. Shekol achas v'achas yesh le'ilu yesem min harishayna. Each stair is one step up. So each one of these favors is one step up from God, and we enumerate these different favors, and starting from coming into our very existence, leaving the land of Mitzrayim, all the way until the Beit HaMikdash. Now, many people ask the question, when it comes to Dayenu, it's like, what does that mean exactly? So God would split the sea, but wouldn't take us through it? Who would that help? Or God would bring us to Har Sinai, wouldn't give us a Torah? Like, what would be the point? And many of the Mefarshim labored to try to explain how we would have succeeded anyway and managed to do what had to be done, even if the next step or the next level would not have been brought, but it made it all the more richer and more beautiful and more glorious and more magnificent and so on and so forth. The Malbim has an interesting take on all this. He says, when we talk about these different favors, he says, we're not saying that we could have lived without any of them. He says that even one of them is worthy of our thanks, our appreciation, our praise, and our adulation. Each one of them is worthy of us thanking Hashem. That's the meaning of what we're saying. We mean to say is we should thank and acknowledge Hashem's kindness, and to thank Hashem for A, and thank Hashem for B, and thank Hashem for C. So we're talking about the need, the obligation that we have to thank Hashem. We're not talking about the notion that we could have lived without any of this. I mean, it's a unique approach that the Malbim kind of promulgates. But most of the Mefarshim do spend time explaining how we could have lived without one or the other, and why and how each one represents yet another step forward in the full development and the full unfurling of our Torah potential, of our Jewish potential. So, but before we go into the details, I want to give you an overview of the 14 or 15 Dayenus, of the different levels. First, generally speaking, and then we'll break it down into the details. The Maharal of Prague says there are three sets of levels here. There's level A, level B, and level C. And I want to go over that with you. And then after we go through the three levels, the three different groupings, so then, Bezrat Hashem, I'm going to speak about, today we'll try to get through the first five, that first grouping. Maharal says like this. First of all, we have to exist. That's first of all. So first of all, we have to come out of Mitzrayim. We have to be safe and secure. Because prior to that, we didn't really exist. Maharal metaphorizes, as is discussed at length, and it kind of indicated in the scripture itself, that we were, when living in the land of Mitzrayim, when slaves to Egypt, we were just a subclass within Egyptian society. People say, well, there's this nation called Egypt, and there's a nation living in the nation of Egypt. No, there was no such thing. There was a family called Hebrews, family of Jacob, 70 souls who came to the land of Egypt. They assimilated into Egyptian life. They became virtually indistinguishable from the Egyptians around them, and they were not seen as a nation. They were not distinct. We were only distinct because internally we had our own names, we called each other, and because we used unique clothing. So we had some of these cultural accoutrements that set us aside or made us unique or separate, but we weren't a nation. We weren't called a nation. We were just another subset, a class of people who were living in the land of Egypt. In fact, the lowest class of people who lived in the land of Egypt were slaves. And then we were born. And Maharal says the metaphor is a pregnancy. That the baby who is subsumed into the reality of his or her mother is even, in some people's mind, not a person at all. They say, what's just part of a woman's body? Well, it's really not. Baby's not part of a woman's body. The baby is a separate baby. But when you look at it superficially, you don't see a baby. You see a woman. She has a big stomach. There's a baby inside there. But you don't see an independent reality. There is an independent reality, but it's not seen. It's not visible. It's only at the time of birth that life begins for us. And nobody celebrates his or her birthday on the day that they were conceived, even if in theory they could know that. Nobody celebrates when you go through the first trimester successfully. So, okay, now it looks like we have a viable pregnancy. Now it looks like this baby's going to be born. It's at the moment of crowning, at the moment of actual birth, when you become separate, coming outside of your mother's womb, that you come into existence. So Maharal says, we were subsumed into Mitzrayim. Coming out of Egypt, we now are. That's the first thing. And then the five levels in being. He says the next set is when God makes us into a miraculous people. We are a people who exhibits a sense of dominion over nature. Nature cannot control us. We are no longer privy to statistics. We are no longer under the sway of what we call the laws of rhyme and reason. Were we to be under those laws, we should long ago have disappeared. Much greater nations have come and gone. Whilst we may not experience open miracles in today's day and age anymore, nonetheless, we are a miraculous people. So this is the second set where we become miraculous. Where we're given domination over nature, where nature has no dominion over us. We're a godly people. And then the third set, he says, is when we not only are able to transcend nature, but when we in fact are able to nurture and develop a profound and meaningful oneness with God himself. And that's the third set, which culminates, of course, in Beis HaMikdash. But that's this is the system. This is the overarching kind of a way to approach the whole Dayenu. So let's go into the details now. How does Dayenu begin? The first thing is, we weren't. Now we are. He said, this is the meaning of, the sages say, we went me'afela la'oir gadol. Or me'afela la'oira. We went out of darkness into light. He said, that's like the metaphor of the baby. He lives in darkness, and he comes into light. And that's the first thing. Now, after we existed, and then we start to develop, you know, things happen in our existing. Ilu haitzyanu mimitzrayim, God would have taken us out of Egypt, so now we are. They wouldn't have been stricken. The Egyptians wouldn't have been punished. Dayenu, we already have what to say thank you for. We are. We should say thank Hashem and appreciate him. But Hashem did more than that. Had he done all of the plagues, and Egypt would have been struck, but their gods would not have been destroyed, their the things they believed in or that they had confidence in, Dayenu, we would also be thanking Hashem. And then we go on from there. God not only struck the Egyptians, but struck what they believed in, their faith. And then that God not only struck their gods, but struck their firstborn. And not only struck their firstborn, but he gave us that which made them into a mighty country, namely the money. So the Egyptian economy was destroyed, and the wealth of Egypt transferred from Mitzrayim into the hands of Yisrael. Now we're remunerated to 210 years of backbreaking labor, of torture and slavery. And now we leave the land of Mitzrayim. We are. Our enemies are destroyed. They are no longer. That which they believe in is gone. Their firstborn, their pride and joy is finished. And we have the money. So now we are. Now that we are, now we move into the next phase. The next phase is, of course, where God splits the sea open for us. That's not normal or natural. That doesn't just happen. Seas don't split open. And then from seas being split open, we have this idea of going through the sea on dry land, and then the Egyptians drowning in the sea, and then God providing for us in the desert for 40 years, giving us the manna. So this is the idea of our development into a supernatural people, a people who defies the laws of nature. And then the last five is, God not only gave us the manna, not only we had dominion over nature, but he gave us the Shabbat. Shabbat, of course, is the ot, the sign, beini ubeinechem, between you and I, God says. Shabbat represents our connection to Hashem. And then from the idea of Shabbat, we come to Har Sinai, we get to Torah, we come into Eretz Yisrael, which we'll talk about each and every one of these things. They're all details in our relationship, in our closeness, in our dveikut to Hashem. And the highest level of dveikut is when Hashem's Shechina rests amongst us. And when does that happen? V'asuli migdash, v'shachanti b'seichem. You make a migdash, and I dwell amongst you. So this is how Maharal sees the overview of all of the three sets. So let's go now to the first set. Ilu haitzionu mimitzrayim, v'lei asa b'hem shvatim. So let's talk about this. God would take us out of Egypt, but the Egyptians wouldn't be punished. First of all, how would that even happen? How could that happen? We couldn't just leave Egypt. Nobody could leave Egypt. Everybody was a slave in Egypt, was there for posterity forever. In fact, it says nobody could escape. Everything was on lock and key. This is North Korea. You can't get out. So if it's like the Soviet curtain, the Iron Curtain, nobody can get out, and we're slaves, and we're manhandled, and we're beaten and oppressed and abused, how do you expect us to get out if God wouldn't make the plagues, if God wouldn't make something miraculous happen? So in the Haggadah Imrei Shofar, he offers the simplest solution. He says, what would happen if Moshe Rabbeinu would come and say to the Pharaoh, hi, I'm Moses. Pharaoh says, I know you. You're a troublemaker from long ago. Moshe Rabbeinu said, yeah. Well, listen, here's the thing. God came and said he wants his people to go free. And therefore, you should let the people, send the people forth, and they're going to worship God. And the Pharaoh would have said, wow, God said that? Okay, I guess the jig is up. And God would say, okay, everybody. Pharaoh said, God wants you to serve him. You can go now. Nobody could say that wasn't a miracle. That would make no sense whatsoever. The Pharaoh suddenly wouldn't know himself how that happened. And we would have left Mitzrayim and gone free. He said, it could have happened. What happened instead? The polar opposite happens. Not only does the Pharaoh not all of a sudden have this change of heart where he says, sure, you wanted to go. Why didn't you just say so? You know, it's like that ridiculous story of this child that didn't speak till he was 4 years old. The mother's with father going crazy, taking the doctor. The kid doesn't speak. One morning, the mother's making breakfast. The toast is burning. The kid screams, the toast is burning. The mother turns around. She's got fire. Quickly puts out the fire. And then she starts singing and dancing. She says, you spoke. That's unbelievable, a miracle. She says, the kid, how come you never spoke before? He says, you never burned a toast before. You say, Pharaoh, how come you never let the people go out? They never asked. You're killing us every day. You're shechting, you're slaughtering the babies. You're bathing in their blood. What are you talking about, Pharaoh? Well, you asked. You said it was God, so I had no choice. Obviously, it would be a miracle. It wouldn't make any sense. Nobody could rationalize it and say, well, of course the Pharaoh let them out. He asked. But Egypt would remain exactly as Egypt was. So what would be wrong? What would be missing? Maharal says each level, it's another level in our becoming a people. What would be missing if Hashem sends Moshe Rabbeinu asked for our freedom, Pharaoh agrees, and we go out instead? I started saying before, what happened instead? Not only the Pharaoh doesn't agree to let them go, but even when the plagues start coming with such intensity that any normal person would say, go, leave me, I can't take this anymore, God gave Pharaoh the strength to say no. That's the meaning of hardening his heart. And this, of course, a famous discussion in the Rishonim and Achronim, all the major commentators discussed this. If God took away freedom of choice, how could you punish the Pharaoh? And a favorite approach is the one of the Rambam, who says that God did indeed take away the Pharaoh's freedom of choice. That was a punishment. Because of all the bad things he did, now he no longer could choose. He was like an addict out of control. Or if you want even a more profound level, God gave him the ability to still choose the wrong thing. Usually under such duress, nobody would be able to choose wrong. They would cave in. They wouldn't be happy about it. They'd cave in under the pressure. Here, God gave Pharaoh the stamina to be able to withstand the pain, the pressure, the torture, and say, nope, cannot go. Or let's negotiate. Or Pharaoh, you're not exactly in a negotiating position here. You're kind of powerless. Moses is running the show. Nope, Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let them go. So not only he didn't make Pharaoh have a change of heart to go easy, instead, Hashem hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And why did he do this? Oh, excellent, says the Haggadah Imrei Shofar, exactly as you're saying. He says, the Haggadah Imrei Shofar says that this was done lohoidia oifin hashgachosoi. So God demonstrated he's involved in creation. And he demonstrated, we see this, that there's this idea of knowledge, there's a message being communicated. How do we know? Because when it talks about the plagues, what does it say? It says, leman teida. What does teida mean? You will know. God wanted to communicate something. He wanted to make a message known. He says, you will know. How will you know? How will you know? Take a look. Blood, frogs, lice. You'll know. So in other words, this taught a lesson. This taught a lesson to Egypt. It taught a lesson to the Jewish people too. The Khuzari famously writes that the Khazar king asks him, I don't understand your Ten Commandments, he says. I don't understand. God introduces himself to the Jewish people and he says, Anoichi, I am. He said, the Khazar king said, if I was God, I would say, Anoichi barasi shumayim v'aretz, I created heaven and earth. Instead, what does God say? I am the God who took you out of Egypt. No, what's greater? Creating the universe or taking a nation out of Egypt? For sure creating the universe. So what does the Khuzari answer? He says, you don't understand. Our faith is not that there's a God who once created a world. Our faith is that God is intimately involved with creation each and every single moment. Many years ago, I was involved with a project with the Weizmann Institute. It was a long story. There was some people coming here to my classes who controlled the foundation that had millions of dollars. They were very poor people, actually, but they controlled this foundation. And the Weizmann Institute wanted the money to do genetic research. So I became kind of like the shadchan to help them out. Anyway, so we had this event at the Science Center. They brought in a big scientist, genetic physicist from Israel, from the Weizmann Institute, and I was the moderator. Okay, so it was this event, and he gave this amazing lecture of how the baby develops and so on and so forth. So I remember at the end I said, you know, people say there's a challenge between science and faith. But I said, I have to say, I came here believing in Hashem. I'm leaving here believing even more in Hashem. I said, it's actually unbelievable. I cannot believe how sophisticated every one of us is. It's a miracle. I came here walking away with a greater awe of the Kadosh Baruch Hu, of Hashem's creation. So the scientist comes over to me after. A very smart guy, unfortunately, not very observant or faith-filled. And he says to me, almost like giving me like making a shiva call. Like he says to me, like he's comforting me. He says, you know, Rabbi, you really don't have to believe in God. It's okay. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like I said, I listened to you. You made me realize how incredible God is. He says, no, we have a new theory now called intelligent design. So don't worry. You don't have to do any mitzvahs. You don't have to be loyal to God. There's an intelligence out there. We know that the world could not have randomly evolved. That doesn't make any sense. Scientifically, we disproved that already. It doesn't make any sense. But we have a new theory now, working theory. You can still be free to do as you please. You don't have to pay any homage, have any loyalty, have any responsibility, no strings attached, because intelligent design. I'm like, Yasher Koyach. Thank you. Wow. I think I'll stick with Yiddishkeit, I said. I said, and did you put on film today? He didn't want to. But the point, of course, is believing that a God created the world does not necessitate a religion or religious devotion. God created the world. Big deal. When I have these Catholic kids come, I love doing this. I always tell them, I want to tell you guys something. I said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God created heaven and earth. And the place, they're like, shock. They can't believe it. How could they? The school brought them to a rabbi who says he doesn't believe that God created. And I wait like 20 seconds. And the air is so thick, you cut it with a knife. I said, I know God created the world. I don't have to believe that. That makes perfect sense to me. It's impossible for me to fathom that this world is a random series of explosions. I said, would you believe it if my iPhone put itself together? Would you believe it if I told you this room put itself together? The universe is infinitely more sophisticated. It makes no sense to me that it's an accident. So they said, so what do you believe? I said, I believe that God cares if you smile and are nice to somebody. That I have to believe. That makes no sense to me. I believe that God cares if we have a lustful thought in our mind or we're jealous or angry, that God cares about that. That doesn't make any sense. Why would God care? Why would God care what's in a person's heart? Why would God care what's in a person's mind? Why would God care if a person prays to him? Why would it be meaningful if somebody behaves in a way which isn't according with his instructions or acts in a way which expresses his love or loyalty? So if I took you to an ant farm and I told you that the ants are singing your praises, would it mean anything to you? So they say, what's an ant farm? I said, exactly what it sounds like. A farm where they have ants. I said, there's 10 million ants. And the ants, you hear this buzz. And somebody in the know says, those ants, they're amazed with you. They think you're gorgeous and smart and amazing and talented. And they're singing your praises. Does it do anything for you? No, of course it doesn't. I said, and we are much smaller than an ant in comparison to God. And yet, God has nachas. Not when a million of us sing together. One person davens. See, you don't have to be Jewish. A human being loves God. A human being says, I care about you, God. A human being says, I'm expressing my feelings, my sentiments to you. It's meaningful to God. That makes no sense. I said, that I can't know. That I have to believe. So when we speak about the notion of God being God in our life, says the Khuzari, what does it mean? Does God introduce himself? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher, not Barasi Shemayim Va'aretz, Asher Hoitzeisicho Me'eretz Mitzrayim. And going out of Mitzrayim begins with what we call Hashgacha Elyona, God's providence. So God said, there's a river, it's flowing with water, it's been flowing ever since when? Now it's going to flow blood. And everything's going to change. Oh, there's going to be amphibious creatures coming out of there, and that shouldn't be? Yeah, that's right. It's going to be. And all the earth's going to turn, everything will turn, the soil will become lice? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. So each and every level, and the Egyptians are slowly getting this. First of all, they used to worship the Nile River. The Nile River was their source of sustenance. The Pharaoh was like the god because the Nile rose to him. And all of a sudden, now it became a source of death. a source of horrors. So that didn't work. And then even worse, then these monsters came out of the river. These amphibious creatures, frogs or crocodiles, whatever they were, that drove everybody absolutely insane. And then the Egyptians said, well, it's just sorcery. Moses is a powerful sorcerer. He has some way, this way of manipulating nature. He's a very powerful guy. We don't know how he does it exactly, but we could do this on a small scale. We can replicate it. And then the lice came along. And the lice is, the louse are tiny. There's nothing to work with. And they said, this doesn't make so much sense. We think maybe this is Etz Belekim. Maybe this is the Hog's big sin particle. So this may be the God's fingerprint. Because this, they said, we don't know how he does that. This doesn't make sense. From our scientific view, you need something to work with. There's nothing here. How did he do that? So this is said, we don't know. But still, they still didn't give in, if you will. And it took all these 10 plagues. And finally, at the end of 10 plagues, the Pharaoh says, now I know Hashem Hu Elokim. So that was the next level. Now the Maase in Nisim says something very interesting. He says that because of the notion that these miracles happened, it became manifest to the world that God has chosen his people. That the Jewish people are God's chosen people. In other words, like this. Historical facts cannot be created. You can't, statistically, it's impossible to create a historical fact. Certainly a historical fact that everybody would agree upon. Now, there have been historical faith facts created because a certain king decided that if you don't accept the faith that he decided is the right faith, everybody's will be beheaded. So people have a choice of either accepting the faith or beheadings, and they say, you know what, whatever, I'll believe whatever he wants, and that's all. But it doesn't really become historical because even in the history, in the narrative, who was involved or how many people are involved in the supposed story? 5 people, 10 people, 100 people, small amounts of people. So I could tell you that 100 people saw something or did something, and I'll cut your head off if you don't accept it. So fine, you cut my head off, I'll accept it. But it doesn't make it a historical fact. But when you lay claim to a historical phenomenon that involves millions of people, or tens of thousands, or millions of people, so then that's not possible. The first question people say is, show me the evidence. Where are the people? How come nobody else is talking about this? So interestingly, none of the other faith systems lay claim to events that were global, massive events that involved millions of people. They lay claim to minor events that were witnessed by a small coterie of disciples or a small group of people. As Barnum and Bailey say, you can fool some of the people all the time. Okay, fool all the people some of the time. You can't fool all the people all the time. It just doesn't work. So a person could be glib enough or clever enough to fool some of the people some of the time in telling them a story about something. But none of the faith systems actually are based on a historical epoch. Now, people say to you, so show me the archaeological evidence. Interestingly, there is patterns of evidence that have been discovered. There's a whole movie about it. The reason that they didn't discover any evidence is because they refused to acknowledge that somebody decided it's Ramses II, and in Ramses II reign, there's no evidence. But if you go back 90 years, which is exactly when we place it, all of a sudden there's tons of evidence. There actually is lots of evidence. But even so, the greatest evidence is that we sit down around the table every single Pesach night and we tell the story. And we're doing this generation after generation after generation, all over the world. The black Jews, the blue Jews, the green Jews, the yellow Jews, they're all telling the same story. They all have the same Haggadah. They're all telling a story that they heard, and they all heard it from their parents, who heard it from their parents, who heard it from their parents. They're going back to people who were there. So we're talking about historical facts. Does anybody believe that George Washington existed because they visited Mount Vernon and saw his tomb? Or because they saw George Washington's jacket, that's why they know he existed? They know George Washington existed because it's a fact. It's a historical fact. It was a guy who rallied the troops. Now, is the history exactly as they say it? Was George Washington so gallant and brave? Was he so courageous and shrewd? Was he so strategic? I don't know. Frankly, I don't care. But you know, this is what historians will argue about. They'll come back and say, you know, we're not sure about this. The so-and-so claimed this, but we don't have a citation. When you have independent sources, you know, today on Wikipedia, you can create any facts you want, right? You can say you're the smartest person in the world. You could say that, but Wikipedia will say citation needed. Of all the citations be, the more citations there are, the more it could be established as some kind of fact, or at least somebody said something. So if a reputable news agency, if that even exists, and if that's not an oxymoron, but if a reputable news agency or a reputable agency or institution says such and such, all right, so then at least a reputable outfit said such and such, so the citation is there, there's cross-referencing. And so it is going back in history. We're not convinced that Julius Caesar was once Caesar of Rome because we found a coin that says Julius Caesar, or we found his robe somewhere. Historical facts. So when Hashem wants to demonstrate to the Jewish people that we are the chosen nation, how's he going to demonstrate it? He's going to demonstrate it by doing things. Things happen in order for us to become the chosen nation. When do we become the chosen nation? When does Hashem actually choose and select us? One could argue that happens at Matan Torah. That's when we become Jewish. We're all like converts at that point. We weren't really Jewish before. We were people who had a hereditary connection. We become Jewish as today's Jewish, what we call Jewish today, at Matan Torah. We went to the mikveh together. People had a brit milah and they left Mitzrayim. They did all those things. They accepted upon themselves mitzvahs. That's when the nation became, so to speak, converted to Judaism by God himself. So that's Asher Bachar Banu Mikol HaAmim. God chose us from all the nations. And he said, this is my people, I choose them. So when does Asher Bachar Banu happen? At Matan Torah. But the beginning of that process is going out of Mitzrayim. How did we go out of Mitzrayim? With a lot of fanfare. With 10 major events. So this is the first thing we say. Elo Hetzianu, if God would have taken us out of Mitzrayim, like Maharal says, a pregnancy, born, all of a sudden we're independent, we're a nation. How could such a thing happen? A people that doesn't have any background, we don't have a national history up before that. There was a family. There was two people. Abraham and Sarah. It's two people. It's not a history. It's not a nationhood. It was a fight. Yitzchak is the mamshech. He's the one who continues. He continues to build the Jewish people. It's one person. Okay, he marries Rivka. Now, then we got two kids, two children, Yaakov and Esav, and they're fighting. And Esav goes off to found a different people, and he has sparks of holiness that have to come back to the Jewish people through the conversion of extraordinary people that come from the family of Esav, like the prophet Ovadia, like Rabbi Meir, and like Unkelus. Okay, but that's the Jewish people is Jacob. And Jacob comes to Egypt, 70 people. It's a family, a big family, still a family. We don't have a national history. We don't have a national homeland. We had a family. Our family lived in Israel. When we lived in Israel, it was called sojourning. In fact, we say Golos Mitzrayim begins from Brit Ben Absarim, from the covenant of parts. We didn't have a monarchy. We weren't living in Israel as a nation lived in its national homeland. There were other nations living there. Incidentally, they came to Israel or the land of Canaan the same time Abraham did. But again, they were nations. Abraham was a family. So when does our national history begin? When are we born as a nation, if you will? Going out of Mitzrayim. So that's the first day, you know. What's the first thing we thank God for? I am, therefore I thank. It's the first thing. Kama milas tevis. God made us a people. Wow. His people. Ilu haitzianu mimitzrayim. So had he taken us out of Egypt, there wouldn't have been with fanfare, it wouldn't have been with bells and whistles, it wouldn't have happened the whole story as we know it. Right? The Seder would be a very short affair. We would sit down around the table, we were slaves, Moses asked for us to go, he said yes, here we are. Now let's eat. That would be the whole Yetzias Mitzrayim. Instead, what do we have? Oh, let me tell you a story. You want to know what happened? They have the whole 10 plagues, Agan Samaisa. So this is Ilu Hetzianu Mimitzrayim. V'le'asavam Shvatim. He wouldn't have done all that judgment, but he did do that judgment. And here, my friends, I want to share with you something which I think is very important. It doesn't just say that Hashem made Makot. It said Hashem made Shvatim. Where does Shvatim come from? What's the word? The root word? Judgment. Judgment. We suffered very much. Terribly. However, every single act of violence and murder that was perpetrated against us, every single act was punished. Not one perpetrator got away. In fact, it says that at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Jewish people left the dogs. It said they had guard dogs. Thousands of guard dogs went with them. And there's a Medrash and a Zohar that says that when the bodies were washing up on the land, they recognized that this is the guy who beat my baby. This is the guy who broke my hands. They set the dogs on the corpses. So the bones were buried, the flesh wasn't. In other words, every single ounce of blood that was spilled was ultimately, so to speak, demanded back. There was payment for everything. Nothing goes without payment. And we have this idea that all the suffering of the Jewish people through all the difficult, dark centuries of Galut, that everything will be, there will be retribution for everything. Nobody goes free. There's a din and there's a dayan. There's judgment and there's a judge. All those who perpetrated atrocities, they will all pay the price. There was a man named Menachem Friedman. He was a Holocaust survivor. And he dedicated his life to hunting Nazis. He's not so well known. He didn't get somebody like Rabbi Marvin Hart to adopt him and make him into a whole thing. He was just a quiet little guy in Israel, lived in Israel. He spent every ounce of time, energy, effort, and wherewithal on hunting Nazis. And he hunted a lot of Nazis. He brought many of them to justice. At a certain point, his wife couldn't take it anymore. He didn't live a life. He was obsessed. And he went to see the Rebbe. And he asked the Rebbe if he should stop what he's doing. He said, "My wife wants me to stop. Just like, you know, calm down. And is there any value to what he's doing?" asked the Rebbe. The Rebbe said to him, "There's tremendous value to what you're doing. Because historically, the world has to know that when somebody will do what they did, that there will be a day of judgment. You cannot walk away from such a thing. Unfortunately, thousands of them did walk away from such a thing. But making sure that justice is carried out is a critical and important part of our history. It's necessary there should be Shvatim. Yes, of course, Hashem will, in the end, will avenge every drop of blood, like it says, Kidama Vod of Yikim, the blood of his servants he will avenge. But if we can do something about it, we should do something about it. It's not okay to turn your face and say, "Oh, somebody did something bad." Okay, fine. Forgiveness is God's job, as they say. I think it was General Schwarzkopf who led the American general who led Desert Storm first. So they asked him about the terrorists and judgment. He said, "Judgment is God's job. It's my job is to arrange the meeting." And forgiveness is God's job, not our job. It's not for us to forgive. And it's certainly not for us, it's not for us to judge, but justice has to be carried out. And for example, what's going on now in this country, where people who were part of ISIS, who raped and murdered, are being allowed to come back to this country, is goyel nefesh. It's horrific. Horrific. What does that mean? It's horrible. People have to know that their behavior will be looked at. You can't just do as you please. The whole notion is terrible. Anyway, so I'm just adding, it says Ilu Hasabem Shvatim, there's an emphasis on Shvatim that Hashem judged all of the suffering that we went through. Not only we thank Hashem for being, but we thank Hashem for how he came into being. So what's the next thing? Ilu Hasabem Shvatim V'le'asabeleheim. Had God directed the vengeance against them, but not directed vengeance against their gods. So what does this mean? Rashi quotes the sages, and the Ramban talks about this. The idols made of wood rotted, the idols made of metal melted. All the gods that they worshipped, all the ideals and ideas that they believed were invincible, that they could marshal and call upon for help, all these things in the end were shown to be nothing. So here's the little problem. So if you read the Dayenu, it sounds like Ilu Asa Behem Shvatim, that he would have done the plagues, but he didn't direct his fury against their gods. So when did God direct his fury against their gods? When do we hear about the gods being punished? And I'm not talking about the fact that the Nile River became blood. That's not considered to be Asa Behem Shvatim. As I said, the Sifri, the Mechilta is very clear about this, that it means the idols melted and rotted. When did that happen? It happened on the night we left Mitzrayim, on Makat Bechorot, that the firstborns were slayed and their gods collapsed and melted. It happened on that night. So in the Dayenu, in the song of praise, we go through level to level, we say, Ilu Asa Behem Shvatim, that he would have done to them, but not done to their gods. And then we say, Ilo Asa Be'elohim, he would have done to their gods and not done to Bechoyrehem, their firstborns. The Rebbe asks a question. He said, one second. When we take a look at the Pasuk, at the scripture, it says, Vihikesi kol Bechoyr, this is found in Exodus 12, verse 12, I will strike every firstborn, Uvachol Elekei Mitzrayim Es HaShvatim, and in the gods of Egypt, I will judge. So who was stricken first? If you follow the scripture. Firstborns. And then after the firstborns, the gods, the idols. So why does it say, why are we in our Dayenu, why are we singing first, Ilo Asa Behem Shvatim V'le Asa V'leheim, if you would have done judgment against them, but not the judgment against the gods, and then in the next chruz, number three is, Ilo Asa V'leheim V'le Harigas Becheireim. First he did to their gods, and then he killed their firstborns. He said, one second, that doesn't seem to make any sense. That's not the way the scripture puts it. The Rebbe points that further. In that very same chapter, so this is with God saying what he's going to do. So you'll say, okay, well, that's what he said he's going to do. But maybe he did it different.
Well, in that same chapter, in verse 29, it says, "Vahashem hika kol b'chor." God struck every firstborn. And it says, "V'chol b'chor behema." Every firstborn animal. Incidentally, we have a mitzvah, you know, to redeem the firstborn animal. Firstborn donkey we redeem because we went out of Mitzrayim, and the firstborn sheep is exchanged. But that's because firstborn animals died too. No, ask me the question.
Why?
Why did the firstborn animals, what did the dogs do? The dogs actually were very good. They get rewarded and they have a special place in Judaism. But what did the animals do? Since when can animals be good or bad? The notion of being good or bad is entirely in the purview of humanity. When do we celebrate Rosh Hashanah? The first day of creation? No. They know that according to some opinions, the world was created in the month of Nisan, not in the month of Tishrei. So according to some opinions, the world was created today. Today was Bereshis Bara Elokim. But according to the halacha, that we say the world is created in Tishrei, when was Bereshis Bara Elokim? On the 25th day of Elul. How do we reconcile this? So the Rebbe says, that once explained, that the idea of the month of Nisan, this is the way it was b'koyach, potentially, a latent potential of the world. And then 6 months later, God actualizes it. Which means that today is a special day anyway. So today is, something began today. It's Rabbi Zechariah Mishka's birthday. Special day. Special day. Good day to sit and learn Torah together. Okay, very nice. But nobody says it should be Rosh Hashanah. When is Rosh Hashanah? On the sixth day of creation. The sixth day. Not even the seventh day. Not even the first Shabbat. On the sixth day. What happened on the sixth day that makes it Rosh Hashanah? Why should that be the birth date of the world? There's an expression. We use it in our davening on Rosh Hashanah. We say, Zeh hayom tchilat masecha. We take this scriptural phrase. This is the day your actions begin. No, it's not. That's where we created people. Because when Adam and Eve were created, now it was possible for somebody to serve God. Animals can't serve God. Because to serve God, you need to have self-consciousness. You need to have the possibility of choosing between good and bad. Incidentally, Adam and Eve had a very limited ability to choose too. Until they ate from that stupid tree. Right? When they ate that fruit, everything. Then they became, it says, your eyes will open, said the snake, you'll become godlike. What does it mean, godlike? Then the real possibility of evil. Adam and Eve couldn't make too much trouble up until that point, or so they thought. Once they ate that piece of fruit, then they really started to make trouble. Then it became really intense. So the idea of the humanity is endowed with the ability to serve Hashem. Because of that, God says humanity is rewarded for its efforts and punished for its misdeeds. Correct? Why are the Egyptians being punished? This is a corrective kind of punishment. This is an educational experience, and it's also punishment, and it's justice, all of the above. Why are the firstborn animals dying? That's not fair. God has to be fair. The animals didn't do anything. That he rewards the dogs for not barking, fine. Okay, fine. He can reward whoever he wants. And maybe God's conveying a message to us about showing appreciation. But why in heaven would the animals get punished? So the Rebbe points out that this question is alluded to in the Mechilta, which is the writings of our sages that were compiled for the books of Bereshit and Shemot, as well as in the Medrash Tanchuma. And do you know what it says over there? It says that the Egyptians used to worship animals, especially the firstborn animals. Mm-hmm. We know this because of the Korban Pesach, which was a lamb. The Egyptians worshipped the lamb. There are other animals they worshipped. If you go to the Royal Ontario Museum, you'll see that they used to worship the cats also. There was cat worship. They worshipped animals. So what happened because they worshipped animals? The animals were stricken. In other words, because their gods would die. Because they would think, my God takes care of me. Your God's not doing nothing for you. The God's dead too. So the animals they worshipped died. The icons, the idols they worshipped melted, rotted, collapsed. The gods died. So now let's go back to the Pasuk. What happened first? In verse 12, it says what's going to happen. U'b'chol, elekei Mitzrayim, esa shvatim, is after v'yikesi kol b'chol. God said, I'm going to strike the firstborn, then I'm going to strike the gods. In verse 29, when it says what actually happened, it says, Hika kol b'chor struck all the firstborns, and then v'chol b'chor behema. And then all the animals died. And the Mechilta and the Tchum Etchel said that idea of the animals dying is the concept of the gods being stricken. Comes the question, what's going on over here? Here it says, Ilo asa b'leheyem v'leharig es b'choreyem. Had he done this but not that? But in fact, that doesn't seem to be the order in which it happened.
Some of the Egyptians felt worse with the gods dying than their kids.
That's possible. There's a very interesting, you made an interesting statement. You said some of the Egyptians felt worse about their gods dying than their own children. Mm-hmm. So there's an interesting statement which is made in the Yalkut Shimoni that says that a person has three things which are of cardinal importance to them. Their beliefs, their family, and their money. Now some people, their belief is their money, so that's what they worship. But there are some people who have ideals that they worship. It is not unheard of for people to die for their belief. I'm not talking about these demented, twisted perverts who blow themselves up because they convince themselves that 72 Virginians are waiting for them somewhere. That's just selfishness, the height of selfishness. These people are creeps, disgusting monsters who are so selfish, who are so conceited, who think that their libido and sensual pleasure is so delightful that it's valuable, it's worth killing as many people as possible to get to your delight and pleasure. I'm not even talking about, these are monsters. I'm talking about human beings. Human beings who maybe have misguided faith, whether they believe in isms or ideals or actually has a religious connotation, which both could be like faith. I think atheism is as much a faith as some of the other faith systems. It makes no sense. Did people die for the communist revolution? Did the communists die? A lot of them died. Early communists, they sacrificed their lives. What you would call in the vernacular, mesiras nefesh. They died. They died. Did patriots die in every country defending their country? Did the United States of America not founded on the backs of people who believed in liberty and freedom more than they believed in their own life? Did Patrick Henry not say, give me liberty or give me death? So that's what he believed in. I don't know whether he was religious or wasn't religious. It's not even important. That became an ideal. That became something that fired his imagination. It became like a spiritual thing for him. Besides that, the founding fathers of the United States had a tremendous affinity with the Bible and they appropriated biblical imagery and ideas. So people are ready to die. It's like more important than the life itself. Who else will people die for? They'll die for their family. People will die to protect their children. It happens tragically. Family, children, do anything to be family. And last but not least, the people die every day to make money. Why? They ruin their health making money, and then they spend the rest of the money trying to regain the health. Without realizing that they kill themselves for a few dollars. People literally destroy themselves. There are people who risk their lives to make a few dollars. When a thief goes your money or your life, he's ready to die too. So people, the Yalkut Shemini actually says this. It's funny you mentioned it. Yalkut Shemini says that there's these three levels, and he says, so that's how it goes over here. From Elohim goes to Bechareim. From Bechareim goes to Mamoinam. Right? Gods, children, and money. Okay. It's an interesting Yalkut Shemini. But it doesn't kind of explain to us how the Dayenu would deviate from the order. There's an open scripture. This is the whole Haggadah is scripturally based. Even though, as we talked about in last week's class, we don't know what the source of Dayenu is. We don't have a Medrash that backs us up. But nonetheless, we have to follow the scripture. And here we have, the Rebbe brings two scriptural sources. Number one, the scriptural source in which God describes what he will do. Number two, the scriptural source that describes what God did do. So this is the way the Rebbe explains it. The Rebbe says, V'hikesi kol b'chor, I'm going to strike all the firstborns. Okay. Understood. That was the pride and joy of Egypt. Firstborn is not only somebody who's firstborn in the literal sense of firstborn. We understand that it also means prominence, people of prominence. As it says, b'chor etenehu, you could place somebody as a firstborn. It means the pride and joy of the country. All the senior leadership, the clerisy, boom, in a moment, everybody was dead. So if they die, why did they die? Or who do they blame? My grandmother, Allah Shalom, passed away in a fire. And the day that the house caught on fire, the fire department had shut down. They went on a training exercise. I think the area of Brooklyn is called Gravenhurst. So the Gravenhurst Fire Department wasn't, it took 21 minutes in New York City. This is not like Nebraska. New York City, like the sirens are part of the birds chirp and the sirens wail. That's how it is in New York City. There's always something going on there. And it took 21 minutes till the fire department came. So the mayor came to the Shiva house, you know, everybody was terrified of a lawsuit and so on and so forth. And I remember my Zaydi, Olav HaShalom, he said to me like this, when I saw him, his face was so twisted in pain. I didn't recognize my grandfather the next morning, on Friday morning, I flew for the Levaya. And he said to me the following. He said, you know, when God gave jobs, he gave the Malach HaMavis his job, the angel of death. So the Malach HaMavis said, I don't want the job. Maybe you find somebody else for this. So God said, why? He said, everybody's going to hate me. Who likes the Malach HaMavis? It's almost like liking the guy from the CRA. Like, who likes him? Who likes the Malach HaMavis? So God said to Malach HaMavis, don't worry about it. He said, they're not going to hate you because they'll never blame you. He says, they're going to blame the fire department. They're going to blame the police department. They're going to blame the hospital. They're going to blame the doctor. They'll blame the nurses. Blame the rabbi. They're going to blame everybody. You're never going to get the blame. Mm-hmm. Right? And he said to me, you know, at the end of the day, everything's in Hashem's hands. He said, the fire department, what they did is terrible. But at the end of the day, so I said to my Zaydi, I said, you know that the Rebbetzin, his birthday is today, I said, you know the Rebbetzin, her passing made no sense. I mean, like, she had a bleeding ulcer and she was misdiagnosed by a local doctor. It's actually a fine medical practitioner, but somehow everybody missed it. Mm-hmm. And I said, the Rebbe's doctor, Dr. Weiss, from Chicago, who was very close to the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin. He was so tzubrach and so broken up, and he came right away to New York, Chof Beishvat, he was at the funeral. And after Meiriv, he asked the Rebbe if he could see the Rebbe. And I want to tell you something. I saw the Rebbe that night. One of my regrets in life is walking by the Rebbe that night to see how broken he looked and tears streaming down his face. It was awful. And the Rebbe said with a smile, and that's the story he tells. It's hard for me to even believe the Rebbe smiled, but it's the story he tells. If you leave your doctor bag downstairs, Rebbe's house had two floors. So he goes upstairs, and the Rebbe had a study, and he came in there, and he burst into uncontrollable weeping, and he said, we could have saved her. She was just undiagnosed. She had a bleeding ulcer for hours, and nobody knew. Even she came to the emergency room. She asked for a drink of water, made a bracha, and drank water, and that was it. So the Rebbe said to him, when a person's time comes, nobody can save them. Person's time comes. In other words, you blame the doctor, misdiagnosis. So that's why I told my Zaydi, I said, you know, the words you're using is exactly what the Rebbe said when the Rebbetzin passed. So going back to our point here, and I'm telling this to you for a reason. Here's the point I want to make. If you're a big believer, let's say in idols, a big believer in idols, and things go wrong, what might a big believer say? Who's doing this to me? He's not going to say it's bad luck. What's he going to say? Hashem. But he doesn't believe in Hashem. What if his Hashem has a different name? What if he worships a different God? Who will he say did it? Say his God did it. His God, the idol did it. He'll say, Yerosam Tovel Beinam. The idol was now reaping its desserts. You abandoned me, you started believing the God's God, the Jewish people's God. So they would have said, you know who killed us? Our gods killed us. We didn't believe enough in our gods. Our gods were offended. So because that they shouldn't say this, that's why Hashem said the gods will die. So if Hashem said that the gods will die, when did the gods die? The gods would have to die before, not after. Because if the gods would die after, then they would say, oh, this is our gods doing it. So you can't say it's your gods are dead already. We see something similar. The Rebbe doesn't say this, but there's something similar when it comes to the story of Sodom. When did Hashem destroy Sodom? It says he destroyed Sodom just at the break of the day was breaking. Why? Just when the sun appeared. Because when the sun first appears, you could still see the moon. The moon doesn't disappear right away. as day gets brighter, the sky becomes totally polluted with light, and then it becomes, you lose this transparency. Why? Because it says, because Sodom had two major faith systems, the sun worshippers and the moon worshippers, which is kind of eerie because today in the world there's two, sun and the moon. So he said, Sunday and Monday, that was the two special days, the Sunday or the Monday. So he says, if it would be during the day, what would the moon worshippers be saying as the fire was raining down from heaven? They said, if only it was at night, the moon would have protected us from that God. And what would happen if it happens at night? What would they say? If only the sun was around to protect us. So what did Hashem do? Here's your sun, here's your moon. And now the fire starts. In other words, we talked about what the Haggadah's, Imri Shofar says. We said the Imri Shofar says that it's part of the education, the knowledge, man yedu. It's important to Hashem, even monstrous Egyptians who did terrible things, Hashem wanted them to know too. They also should know God. How will they know God when they can blame the phenomenon on their God? So therefore, what has to happen? What has to happen is that God will die first. So why did God say that then? Why does God say, I'll strike the firstborns and I'll kill their gods? Because there's no reason to destroy the gods except for the fact that the people will attribute it to the gods. So why does God have to spend time or make these things rot or melt? Why? Because of the people. So when the pasuk, when the verse says, I'm going to strike every firstborn, and then uvechol elekei Mitzrayim es hashvatim, in the gods of Egypt, it's like God saying, I will strike the firstborns, and just so they shouldn't blame it on their God, just that they should know it's me, I'll strike the gods too. In other words, this is the rationale, the raison d'etre for the way this is going to unfold. Do you know why the gods are going to be struck? I'll strike them. And they shouldn't have any wrong ideas? I'll strike the gods too. That's how God tells us about it. But in fact, the striking of the gods, which over here generally is not understood to be the death of the animals, but generally Rashi and Ramban say is the melting of the molten idols, is the crumbling, the rotting of the wood and the other kinds of idols, the stone idols. So when did it happen? So Zman Asiyas Hashvatim v'Harigas Becher Behema. So was Koidim l'Harigas Becherehem. First was the plagues, then the gods rotted, and then the firstborns died. And that's why the Rebbe suggests the Dayena was written in order. And the Rebbe says, the Mechilta says this clearly. The Mechilta says, V'chol b'chor behema, why did the animals then have to die? Shalo yemru yiraseinu hevi aleinu saperanis, that our awe, our faith brought us upon us. And where do we see something similar? The Gemara Maseches Sukkah says, Cham aleike, when there's a solar eclipse, siman ala akum, will be a bad sign for those who worship the sun. In other words, first the sun would get, so to speak, eclipsed, and then the people would suffer. That's why they were terrified. In the ancient world, they were terrified of a solar eclipse. But in theory, the idea means first the god, then the people, then what they worship. The Ein Lecha, the Gemara Masechta Saita says, "Kol uma v'uma shaleika." There is no nation that suffers she'ein elekeha leika ima, that it's gods and its faith is not suffering, so to speak, together with it. And that's the meaning of a chol elekei mitzayim es hashvatim. Ah, so now we understand. Now it makes sense to us. Now you go further, and it says, so if you would have stricken the firstborns, stricken their gods, not the firstborns, dayenu. It's all part of the sign. Now it's even more profound how Hashem chose us, how Hashem's mastery is over everything, how there is no other God. But what's the essence of the Jewish faith? Hashem elekeinu, Hashem echad. What does it mean, Hashem echad? It means there is no other force. We reject out of hand the notion that God and a devil and a Satan or a shaman or a spirit, there is nothing other than God. Why did certain people misguidedly create a Satan and a devil and a shaman? Because they couldn't explain. How could God do something bad? Where was God in Auschwitz? How could such a thing be? Must be God is powerless. What's our answer? The question is a very good question, but God is never powerless. Why God does, we don't know. How God does, we don't know. But we still believe that everything is from God. There is no force that is a counterweight, chas v'shalom, or an equal to God. God doesn't do battle with a force. I once did a television show, and it was about telling the truth or not. It was a very interesting show. So I'll share with you one snippet of the show was, so what happens when you visit somebody who's sick? and the doctor says they're dying. So what do you sit down with the person and say, have a nice trip, you know? I came here to say goodbye to you. Or do you try to give them hope? And you know, in your heart, you know that this, they ask you, Rabbi, am I going to live? So what do you tell them? No, you're going to die, but it's okay. So I said, no, I talk about life. I said, I'm in the business of talking about Hashem and life, and God is all-powerful. And I've seen too many times doctors say one thing and the reality is otherwise, and I don't know. As long as a person is alive, a person is alive. I said, we never give up hope. The Gemara says, even there's a sharp sword resting on your neck, you don't give up hope. By the way, there's a very graphic illustration of this. But last year or 2 years ago, there was an ISIS monster who had a knife to somebody's neck to kill somebody. I mean, they've done this on video. And there was an SAS sharpshooter from something like 3 kilometers away with technology, is about literally to behead this poor hapless victim, and the sharpshooter blew his head off. Talk about, like, unbelievable. It's like it's a graphic image of afilu cherev chada, a sharp sword on your neck, you never, agim na'atzim erachamim, never give up hope. So there was a pastor there. And so the show host turns to the pastor and says, what do you say? Do you agree with the rabbi? So it's very interesting what he said. He said, look, he said, illness is from the devil, and God is battling the devil. Sometimes God loses. In the end, God will win. So I why would I concede? God didn't lose yet. This is a battle God's still fighting. I fight with God. Okay. he has a battle between God and the devil. So no, everything comes from Hashem. Everything comes. We never give up hope, but everything comes from Hashem. So for us, the primary essence of Jewish faith is Hashem Echad, which means everything is from Hashem. There is no other force. There is no other power. And this is what was demonstrated. The Jewish people went out of Mitzrayim, and every drop of blood was accounted for. And there was, so to speak, justice was carried out. And in this way, we were left with bells and whistles. It was a historical fact. Hashem demonstrated His love for us. Then from there, we went to the next level, which God struck their gods. So it's not that our God is stronger than their God. There is no gods. There is no other force. There's only Hashem. And then the pride and joy of Egypt itself collapsed. B'chareihem. And then the last thing, Iloharagis b'chareihem, v'linas and lanos mamreinim. He would have killed their firstborn, but he wouldn't have given us their money. So here too, the Rebbe says, this is out of order. This is out of order. When did they give us their money? Before Pesach, before we left, Moshe says, now go borrow. Go borrow. And the people said, take more, take whatever you want. But really, that happens before the gods, before the firstborn, and before the splitting of the sea. Pardon me, but it happens before the firstborn. So this is totally out of order. It should have said first money, then gods, then firstborn. So the Rebbe said, well, it's true that the Jewish people had the wealth in their hand, but up until that point, it was somebody else's wealth. When did they really take title? When the person who owned it wasn't anymore. When did the people who owned it not be anymore? When Hashem destroyed all the firstborns, when Egypt was destroyed, and then we left, then we knew that this is a final deal. But up until that point, before this all happened, okay, it said to borrow. We'll go borrow. We didn't really take title. So it was only after Harigez B'chereyem, and then Nasal Lanos Mamainam, that's when, so to speak, we took title. So therefore, it doesn't follow the technicality. It follows when the actual is Huchlat, L'Lirshus B'nei Yisrael, when it goes over into the hands. That's when we officially take title on it. And then finally, so now we are free as a people. We're free as a people. We've been burnished into world history. There's been plagues. We didn't just leave Mitzrayim. The faith or the faith system, the ideals and ideas of Egypt are gone. The firstborn, the pride and joy is gone. People need, you know, to have money to do anything you want. The famous story, the king said to his people, called the nation together, said, nation, we're going to war. They said, okay, we support you, king. What do you need? He says, 3 things. He said, no problem. What do you need? He said, money, money, and money. how are you going to do anything without... Egypt is money. That was the power. The economy. You want to hit Egypt? Hit him in the pocketbook. Well, now, who had all that power? Who had all that wealth transferred from this nation, this powerful nation that had ruled the world for a long time? All of a sudden, all the wealth transferred from Egypt, transferred over to us. I'm B'nai Yisrael, this newly born nation. So we're brand new, just born as a nation, and we already have a big bank account. Mm-hmm. We're like a trust fund baby. We just leave. So we thank Hashem. And with these first five dayenus, now we've come into who we are. We're not only a people. How is people going to survive? Don't worry, we have deep pockets. And now, up at this point, then begins the second set of dayenus, where we go up until now. It's not we're not a miraculous people. In fact, we're gonna pay our way through things. But we have money. We'll have to spend whatever we spend. But we'll be able to spend our way into developing a country. And then from here, as Maharal says, from the first five, which is coming into being, we go into the next five, which is the notion of coming into becoming a supernatural nation, a nation that has dominion over nature instead of being controlled by nature and statistics. And that, Bezrat Hashem, we will continue. Yafeh? It's a pretty nice